final episode, the last week of the study of hermeneutics. I would imagine for some of you, you're like inside just doing cartwheels, like, yay, this is finally done. After 8 weeks, this is the eighth week we've been together doing hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a big word, Greek word, that means the interpretation of. For us, it's scripture. The interpretation of scripture, is this a big deal? Oh, this is a very big deal. You do hermeneutics all the time, whether you're reading your Bible or not. You do hermeneutics throughout your week when you think, oh, that was such a wonderful thing, and you raise your hands and you say, thank you, God, for blessing me that way, and you attribute that good thing that happened to God, that's your hermeneutic. And then when something bad happens, you might think, oh, what did I do wrong? That's your hermeneutic as well. You think God's punishing you, or that God did something to make you wake up, or that's a hermeneutic. Right now, all throughout the world, there are people like me and in classes and on radios and podcasts and Sunday schools in homes, and they're sharing, they're opening up the Bible, and people are trying to determine, what is God saying? Who is God? How does he reveal himself to us, and how we interpret that is hermeneutics. And so for the last 7 weeks, this being week eight, we've been looking at hopefully giving you tools in your toolbox to allow the Spirit of God to help you with your hermeneutic. And so we've been looking at this scripture in 2 Timothy 2:15, where God encourages us to study. God has blessed me with a wonderful opportunity as a pastor and the freedom to be able to spend a lot of time in study. And I know that's not the case for most of us, because your schedules are tight and you have a lot on your plates, but he encourages us to study. And so he says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And so I can be ashamed. I can wrongly divide the word of God. And I've done it, and I will do it in the future. Sorry to burst your bubble, even if you had that one about me. I have been wrong, will be wrong, and that's what it is to pursue an infinite God. Right? If I knew everything, and if you knew everything, we'd be God. But as I pursue infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge, there will be times when I have to step forward, I have to look back and go, eh, I didn't get that, or I had that completely wrong. And then I love listening to stories of people's journeys and how they look back and they say, you know, I used to think God was this way, but now I see it this way. And you know what it ultimately ends up to? Jesus was right. He said that you can boil everything down into just love God and love people. It is, if you are loving God, loving people, and loving yourself more as your theology grows, you're in the right path. You're on the right path. So study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that not need be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then another version says, correctly handling the word of truth. So week one, we looked at this question, do we always read the Bible literally? Literally, are we supposed to take everything literally, especially like in the book of Revelation? Martin Luther, one of the first men God used in what we call the Reformation in 1517 to bring the church forward into truths that have always been there, but to redig those ancient wells into salvation by grace through faith alone and the priesthood of all believers. He hated the book of Revelation. He didn't think the book of Revelation should be in the Bible. If you'd be honest, I'd be like, yeah, I agree with that. But a lot of us look at the book of Revelation like we read all the other books, like we're supposed to take it like literally, or that it's chronological in some way. It's apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature is not to be read that way. So we looked at that in week one, not just the book of Revelation, but other parts of the Bible that are metaphors, that are allegories. They were never meant to be taken that way. The when I pause like that, it's like rabbit trails are enticing me, and I yell at them, but you can't hear it, but I'm going, no, I will not. I will not go there, because we only have so much time together. Week two, recognize your bias. I think this is so important for us, especially in the area of humility, is that we all come to everything in our life, every person we meet, the scriptures, we come with a bias, we come with a bent, we come with constructs, we come with paradigms, we come with mindsets and indoctrinations and lenses we look through, and some of them are right, some of them aren't. And so, you know, when Jesus said to his disciples, you know, there's so many things I'd like to share with you, but right now you can't receive them. Why can't we? Because your definitions of words, your definitions of God, your constructs of God's plan, it's just, there needs to be a time when the Spirit of God will come, and when you are ready, when the student is ready, the teacher will come. I want it now. I said that down in Sunday school. God, kill, destroy all my constructs, all my indoctrinations, just destroy them. It'd be like, I can't. God's like, I can't. You would just be destroyed. And so he does them one by one over periods of time as my heart gets ready and I grow up in age and in maturity. He's like, now I can start to show you some things. So, but recognize your bias. You have a bias. And your bias is built by, hey, when I thought of this the other day. When I started to follow the Lord, one of the first books somebody handed me was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And I thought, wow. And now I look back and I'm like, oh, right? So we have these constructs that we bring to the scriptures. Third episode we looked at, I shared a benevolent future. There is a theology and a way to interpret scriptures that takes us toward a malevolent end, like a telescope. We look down into the future of time and we think the scripture shows us that things get worse and worse and worse and worse. I took that week to just show, hey, the scriptures can show a benevolent future as well, a benevolent picture as we go forward. But because of our biases, because of what we've been taught, because of, we look at the words and we take them literally, we think negative and malevolent, but scripture can also be interpreted as a benevolent future, and it is a benevolent future. The fourth week, we looked at the Socratic method. This one is simply the way that Socrates would developed a way to argue a point or to persuade you toward a point. So as a speaker would stand in that culture and they wanted to refute someone else's paradigm, someone else's construct, someone else's knowledge, they would first state that person's stance. And then they would give the points as to why that person holds that stance. And if you didn't know that was the Socratic method, you would think the person that's saying it, those are their convictions, those are their beliefs. But it's not. Because if you wait to the end, they're now going to say, after they've given just due and honored the person who they spoke about and given their points, they say, here is now why I disagree. And there are portions of scripture that are like that. Romans has a lot of them. Paul, I believe in Romans 1 and 2, he sets you up to judge. He's like reeling you in like a fisherman, and he's saying, oh, God has revealed from heaven all wrath against ungodliness, idolatry and homosexuality, and on and on and on. And then in the next chapter, he goes, who are you to judge? Don't you know you do the same things? And you would think he's just preaching and condemning all these people, but what he's doing is he's stating people who are saying, oh, this is wrong and we shouldn't do this, and this is wrong and we shouldn't be a part of that, and this is wrong, I can't even go to that person's house. And then he says, don't you do the same things? Socratic method. The next episode was the fifth one, which was when we looked at the scriptures. They claim inspiration. In other words, there is a mind behind the mind of the writer. There is an orchestrator behind the one writing with the pen. And so the Bible claims inspiration. And if I could say the easiest and the clearest inspiration of all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus. He said, "You read the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are what testify of me." And so the Scriptures are inspired to reveal the Christ and Jesus perfectly. 6th week, we did exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis is pulling out of the Scripture, trying to pull out what the author was saying, pulling out contextually of what the hearers would have heard. Eisegesis is forcing your culture, your words and definitions, your experience onto the Scripture. And I used as an example on that one, when the Scripture and Jesus talked about Matthew 24, the moon, the sun, and the stars, if you were here for that one. And Jesus was not talking about an astronomical event that was going to take place. And we looked at books that were written called the Four Blood Moons. And the blood moons, the imminent signs that are about to come. And we looked and we went back into the Old Testament and we looked at what they heard when they heard sun, moon, and stars. And how God used that phrase multiple times and what it meant. And it had nothing to do with the actual sun and the actual moon and the actual stars. And it didn't when Jesus said it, and it doesn't now. So that was episode 6. Last time we did the principle of first mention. Many call it the law of first mention. I'm not comfortable with that. The principle of first mention, when something is mentioned first in Scripture, it carries significance. And it carries significance, that thread of that word, through the rest of Scripture. And we looked at that. And then we also looked at the principle of first mention in order. Like, for instance, the Scripture mentions Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. And then all of a sudden, it flips, and it's now Saul and Barnabas and Paul and Barnabas. Miriam and Aaron. Priscilla and Aquila. And so the principle first mentioned. So this week, we are on our final week. That was a good review. Those are all online if you want to look at them. They're on our website. But today, we're going to look at the final tool in your toolbox. Today is Jesus, the perfect hermeneutic. Jesus is perfect theology. I would also say Jesus is the final hermeneutic. He is the perfect and the final hermeneutic, meaning that God has given to us what the Scripture says is the last Adam. We have the first Adam, Garden, if you're there. Last Adam, Jesus. We have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the final hermeneutic. So the Scripture we're going to look at for that is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. We do not know. Do you know there's actually some weight and credence in some scholars that believe the book of Hebrews was written by Priscilla? Yeah. A woman. How about that, ladies? I don't know. I haven't really studied it that much, but I like the thought of that. I like the thought of that. So we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it is very, has great continuity with the rest of New Testament Scripture, and it's written very like Paul-esque, but they don't know for sure. It could have been Priscilla, it could have been someone else. Doesn't matter, but here we are. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, or many times, the other scriptures say, many times and in many ways, in these last days. Did you see the rabbit? I just saw a rabbit. In these last days. When was this written? First century? Versus like somewhere probably 50, 60, 70 AD. Those were the last days. I wonder what they meant. Last days of what? All right, so in these last days, he has spoken to us in his what? His son. So see what the author's doing here. He or she is writing and said, God spoke to us in many ways, in many times, through many people, but in these last days, he's spoken to us directly by his son. Jesus is the perfect hermeneutic, whom he appointed heir of all things, and now look, through whom he also made the world, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, whose glory? The Father's glory, and he is the exact, everybody say exact, okay, he is the exact representation of his nature. He's not 80%, he's not 90%, he's not 99.999. He is the exact representation of the Father, of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So the scripture there says, long ago, in many times, and in many ways. So what do we have? We have Genesis, the gift of the Jewish people to the world are the scriptures. Paul writes and he says, you know, is there an advantage to being Jewish? And Paul says one of the things as well. He said the Jewish people gave us the scriptures. And the scriptures are God's progressive revelation of himself. Wouldn't it have been nice if God just dropped a book, this 66, compilation of 66 books right out of heaven in the beginning and said, you know, but no, what did he do? He took 1500 years. So if you were there in the beginning of it, the start with Moses, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Who else wrote the five books of the Bible? Who had contributed to the first five books of the Bible? I have no idea. I just know it wasn't all Moses. You know why I know it isn't all Moses? Because who wrote about when God, he went up on the mountain and he died and God buried him? Wasn't Moses. That'd be a good trick. So somebody else contributed. Okay, don't be the temple police. Don't be a scripture snob. But long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to us from Genesis up until now. He's talking about, too, this author is talking about Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament at that time wasn't compiled or maybe even considered scripture. But we have this progressive revelation of God over hundreds and thousands of years by many different authors. The prophets, they prophesied about things that they didn't even know they were saying. Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will... I'm sure he knew that this was about a Messiah, because he just knew, he had a sense that as those words were spoken and those words were written or conveyed by oral tradition, just the fact that a child's going to be born, a son's going to be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder, the increase of his government, peace will be... This sounds very messianic, but he had no idea about how it would unfold, and how it would become full, and how it would become rich, and how God would eventually reveal himself in Christ. He didn't know these things. But the author says, long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to us. And then Jesus ultimately comes, and he says to one of his disciples, he says, you know, one of the disciples said, we'll be satisfied if you show us the Father. And Jesus said, oh, have I been with you so long? When you've seen me, you've seen who? Yeah, he wasn't kidding. John tells us that no one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen God face to face. Well, what about Moses? It says he was with him face to face. What about all these other potential candidates that saw God face to face or in a theophany? And no, John says no one has ever seen God face to face except the Son. In other words, he's saying the Son is the only one who can adequately portray the character and the nature of God to its fullest extent. So Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Colossians, it says that he is the firstborn among all creation, and that in him is the exact representation of the image of God. John also said this. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the verse 14 says, the Word dwelt among us. We beheld him. We saw him. And then we saw in Hebrews, it says now that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of his glory. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look into the eyes of Jesus. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look at the cross. Why am I taking so much time with this? It's because we had a wonderful conversation down in Sunday school. And it was about when we read in the Old Testament, and some of us, if we would admit it, we grew up thinking that God the Father, we were a little scared of him. Jesus, oh, we could cuddle up to him. But God the Father, right? But here Jesus is saying, no, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in the Old Testament, when I read things that God's like a wrather and a punisher and a, I have to take Jesus' hand. What I'm saying is I have to take the hand of Jesus and as a rabbi, let him walk me back into the Old Testament and see how he would translate these things to show me a more beautiful picture or a real or truer picture. So on the road to Emmaus, that's what Jesus did. Two disciples were walking back after the crucifixion of Jesus and they were kind of downcast and Jesus disappears next to them and he says, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? We thought this Jesus of Nazareth was the one and how he did great works, but he was betrayed and he was crucified by Pilate. And now it's the third day and he said he was going to rise, but he didn't. And then it says this, that Jesus took them, showed them through the law and the prophets all the things long ago in many ways, in many times, God has spoken. He said he took them back to all those things and showed them things concerning himself. Himself. Jesus is the perfect hermeneutic. All the scriptures point to Jesus. But in these last days, the scripture says, last days of what? Last days of the old covenant. I'm sorry. I apologize to your eschatology that you think you're in the last days. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for all the people who say to you in the books you read and all the eschatology you're listening to and all the prophetic voices that tell you we are in the last days and if you can't see the signs, you're blind. I'm sorry. I completely disagree. When the Bible talks about last days, you can do the study. When it talks about the end times, you can do the study. It talks about the last days of the old covenant. God said, behold, I'm going to give you a new covenant where the law isn't written on stones, but it's written upon tables of your heart. The scripture says those things which are vanishing will soon be obsolete. What things? The temple is about to be gone. There's not going to be any more sacrifices. The sacrifices are going to go away. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. We are in the last days of the old covenant. But in these last days, who has God spoken to us through? Through Jesus, the perfect hermeneutic. So there he is. I could have used a lot of pictures here. That's the one I chose because it's graphic, but it's not too graphic. But what do you see when you look at the man God? What do you see? This is God revealing himself. This is God giving us the perfect hermeneutic. He's wearing a crown of thorns. he deserved, and we would give him the most beautiful crown ever worn by kings. But he chose a crown of thorns. He chose that crown of thorns. Could God have been just in avoiding this? Absolutely. He who knew no sin. God's not doing anything wrong. Why? Why does God do this? What do you see? What is God revealing about himself? That's what hermeneutics is. Well, what is the perfect picture that God wants to reveal himself as? Why death by crucifixion? Did you ever think about this? If your hermeneutic is God the Son had to shed his blood so that God the Father could forgive us of our sins, then why crucifixion? Why not a gunshot? If his blood pays for sin, why couldn't it just be blood by guillotine? Over. To show us the depth of his love. Absolutely. Why did he have to die the death that he did? This is profoundly above any answer any of us could give, but we're going to try and scratch the surface. Why not lethal injection? A homicide. A stoning. An MMA fight with Pilate or Caesar. In the Colosseum, he could have died, could have shed his blood by lion or tiger. Or any other wild animal, or by sword or spear, in a war, standing up for the inalienable rights of people who are oppressed by an overreaching government. Why? If his blood just needs shed for the forgiveness of it, if that's what this is about, all about, why crucifixion? Wouldn't his blood and death in those instances been enough? Yeah, it would have been. So why crucifixion? So, why crucifixion? He could have stepped into history at any point. He could have stepped into history now. He could have stepped into history prior to the Roman Empire. Why the crucifixion? So I see three possible paradigms. He could have. If all he's doing is paying for sin, if that's what this is all about, if all he's doing is shedding one drop of innocent blood so that God can forgive all our guilty blood, then that would have sufficed. It could have been over instantly. But that's not what's taking place. That is not the fuller picture. He could have come at any time. He could have come at any place. He could have came in any culture. He could have died in any capacity. But he did not. Why? Some of us answer this way. Well, he had to suffer wrath. That's why. It's because he was crucified because it had to be horrific. You see, because a good father punishes his son in a way so that he doesn't have to punish other people. He had to suffer wrath. He had to have the worst death possible is the other paradigm, how you might read scripture. It had to be the worst. Jesus had to suffer the wrath of a punitive punisher God so he could satisfy justice through his bloodthirsty wrath. That theology is called penal substitutionary death. And when I first walked with the Lord, I would say I was in that camp. But then when you start to ask questions, it really doesn't make that much sense. A third paradigm, he was showing us the clearest picture possible of the Godhead. He was showing us, he chose this, he was showing us the lengths that he will go in his love as the good shepherd to get his lambs back. When I say that to just try to describe with words what this means, I'm not kidding. There is no language on the face of the earth that I think can adequately communicate the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width that the Creator of all things before the foundations of the earth knew that he would create image bearers that he would love because that's who he is. And instead of smiting them for their disobedience and wrathing them because of their evil, he would show a higher way. He would show the character and the nature of who he is in the worst possible death execution method that mankind in all of history could come up with. Why? Because this is God revealing himself to us and taking away all our paradigms and constructs of who we think he is. This is who he is. This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who they are. I'm not saying they were all on the cross. I'm saying they're one. This is them expressing themselves. Brian Zahn, an author contemporary alive now, says it this way. Listen to how profound. The cross is not what the Father inflicts upon the Son in order to forgive the world. The cross is what God in Christ is willing to endure as he forgives the world. On the cross, Jesus does not save us from God. On the cross, Jesus reveals God as Savior. That's a beautiful gospel. That's a beautiful picture. Jesus is the perfect hermeneutic. Imagine if you were in that room the night when Jesus is taking off his outer garments and grabbing a basin of water and then using his garments as the towel to wash your feet. And Peter is kind of very uncomfortable with this. Okay? Try to put yourself in his shoes. Who wouldn't this make uncomfortable? That the clean one is trying to clean the dirty. That the king is washing the pauper's feet. That the lowest servant in the house's job is to clean all the crap that you've accumulated on your feet throughout the day, which includes camel dung, horse dung, donkey dung, the refuse of garbage on the streets. And the lowest servant was given that role. And here God is taking that role and looking you in the eyes and washing your feet. Would that make you uncomfortable? It should be switched. My point for bringing that up is if that makes us see the beauty in the condescending nature that God chooses rather to take the highest seat, rather than taking the highest seat in the house, to take the lowest seat in the house and to wash my feet. I can barely handle it. But then I look at the cross in exponentially greater exhibition of love. He takes our suffering. He takes our abuse. He takes our horrific darkness that as mankind we've constructed to have things our way. And he reveals himself. That's why it was crucifixion. That God could show the lengths at which he is willing to go to win your heart. And he will win your heart. My conclusion is he will win everyone's heart. It may take all of eternity, but he will win everyone's heart. Because eventually, once the delusion is gone and all the deception is taken away, who could not choose that beauty? Who could not choose that purity and passionate and all-consuming fire of his love? And now he invites us to follow him. Follow him how? John 13:34. I give you a new commandment. This is the commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So love one another. How did he love us? He didn't just give himself to us by guillotine. He didn't just give it to us by lethal injection. He didn't give it to us by a gunshot death. He laid down his rights. He laid down his power. He laid down his authority. He could have called a myriad of angels. He was right, but yet he laid it all down and gave himself for us. He took a towel and a cross. A towel and a cross. Love one another as I have loved you. A lived hermeneutic, a lived theology, is much more potent than a written theology or a written hermeneutic. This is what we are called to. This is the example that he gave. This is the direction we are to follow. Our hermeneutic is worthless without its expression to the real world in this real way, a towel and a cross. And Jesus said, this is the way they will know me, by the way you love one another, with a towel and a cross. I can follow the Ten Commandments, and I can still be a horrible person. I can follow the Ten Commandments and be a lousy husband. I can follow the Ten Commandments and be a horrible father. I can follow the Ten Commandments and I can be a terrible friend. Because those are all just things I don't do. But it is impossible, if I follow Jesus with the towel and the cross, to not be light and salt to my family and my church family and my culture and my friends. It is impossible. And so Jesus says, wrap it all up, put it in one big ball from the beginning to the end. All the law is summed up in this: love God, love people as I have loved you. Who cares how much you know? Who cares, Pastor, about your great hermeneutic study? Who cares if you can't bow, get in the dirt, and love on somebody with them? Who cares? Great, you've got a whole bunch of tools now in your toolbox to be able to understand Scripture more. That makes us good Pharisees. They knew the Scriptures too. But the application was horrible. A towel and a cross. So Jesus says, here's my commandment that I give you. Here's the whole law and the prophets simplified. Love people as I have loved you. So God the Father and God the Son, this is what they look like. They don't return evil for evil. We look at these things in the Scripture and we think God's saying, like, this is what you need to do, without recognizing this is who he is. It's not just things we do. This is who I am. You want a beautiful picture of what God's like? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13. We talk about it at weddings. It's called the love chapter, right? It's called the love chapter. He says, if I speak with the tongues of angels and of men, but I have not love, I've become what? A clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. What's the most annoying sound in the world? Dumb and dumber there for you. That's what people hear when we tell them our theology and we quote Scripture to them, but we can't. We're called to be followers of Jesus. Oh, I said that prayer. You mean that prayer when you get saved? Yeah, I said that. I'm one of them born agains. I said that 30 years ago. Yeah. And you still hate people. Yeah, I said that prayer 30 years ago. And what's changed? Do you still return evil for evil? Are you still given to road rage? Right? This is not the character of God. This is not the one we follow. He does not return evil for evil. This is how you love someone. James says it's easy to love those who love you back, but those who are doing evil toward you, not so much. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're turning the other cheek. But they smacked me. They hit me. Turn the other one. What do you see? Does this one give evil for evil? The one hanging on the cross? When this one gets smacked on the cheek, does he pull out the big Hulk hand? Being generous. I've been saved for 20 years. Yeah, when you open up your wallet, we hear a vacuum sound. Going the extra mile. I did what they told me. God, that's what he does, just what's expected of him. No, he goes the extra mile. Loves his enemies. This always amazes me. That somebody who says they follow Jesus can categorize other human beings as God's enemies. And the reason you do that is because you think God categorizes them as enemies. And because your theology characterizes them as God's enemies, you think it's okay to characterize them as enemies. But the reality is if anybody was an enemy, guess who was? You were. And if you, in your theology, you're, yeah, but I'm not an enemy anymore. Well, remember your roots. But the point is what does Jesus teach us to do? Love our enemies. Why? This is the cross. This is what God does. People who want to kill him, he doesn't pull out all the punches on how to stop them. He gives himself to that evil. He loves on us and loves our enemies. He says, pray for those who persecute you, because this is Jesus. This is the perfect hermeneutic. This is the cross. This is why it was crucifixion, to show that this is who he is. Putting others first. And the last one, living for later. I don't like that one. I don't like that one. I don't have good patience in this category. I'm a kind of in the moment kind of guy. But living for later, that God is willing to endure centuries and centuries of misrepresentation, that he's able to come into time at one point in time in the Roman government, and he gives himself for love, and he's been over 2,000 years now, and there's still stragglers. There's even, I'm a straggler in my heart in so many ways. But at one point, I don't know when that will be or how long it will take, but there will be a day when God has reconciled all things to himself, and every heart will have bowed completely, willingly, self-sacrificially. And the scripture says that God will be all in all, and he's willing to wait for that. He's willing to wait, living for later. Jesus is the perfect hermeneutic. What do you see? What do you see? This is a God who in Luke chapter, I believe it's 15, don't hold me to that, Luke chapter 15, he says, the kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin. And she begins to sweep the house to look for her valuable possession. And when she finds it, she rejoices. This is the woman looking for her coin. That's what Jesus was talking about. What does a shepherd do when he has 100 sheep and he loses one? He goes and he finds that sheep. He goes until he finds that sheep, that lost sheep, that dead sheep, that destroyed sheep, the scriptures say, apolumai. And he goes and he doesn't relent until he gets that sheep on his shoulders and brings it back home. What do you see? God coming for his sheep. And then there's the brother in the prodigal son story. Not the one off in a far country who came to his senses, but the brother, you know, the one who feels like he doesn't need his father's mercy, the one who doesn't feel like he needs his father's grace, the one who has worked all his life and did what was right. I don't do like those people. I thank you as I sit at the altar that I'm not like them. Jesus said one person left that altar righteous. What do you see? I see the God who goes out to the religious elder brother who thinks he's better than people. He says, come into the party. Come into the party. Hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture. Jesus is the perfect hermeneutic. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you. Doesn't seem like enough to even say. But how could we prove our thanksgiving? How could we truly express thanksgiving for what you've done and who you are? What gift can we give the one who owns everything? What gift can we give to the one who could speak anything into existence? What can we give him? The only thing of value we can give him is to lay our lives down as living sacrifices. Laying down ourselves, our ego, laying down our theology, our precepts, our constructs, and just loving, giving the love back to a father who gave himself for us. For God was in Christ. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God is in the reconciliation business. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Tell people the good, glad, merry news that makes a man jump for joy. That I have overcome death, hell, and the grave. Invite them to participate. Lord, we pray that the eyes of our understanding would be open. Thank you for these 8 weeks we've had to explore and scratch the surface of you revealing yourself to us through your word. I thank you that the Holy Spirit, you Holy Spirit, have been given to us and abide in us so that we can learn and know all truth. Thank you that the teacher will come when the student is ready. We know you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And you who started this good work in us, Lord, you're going to bring it to pass. And so we rest in your completed work. We rest in your seventh day. Thereby there remains a rest for the people of God, that we don't have to work for your pleasure, that we can work from your pleasure. Thank you, Lord. We commit one another to your care and to your grace in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.